Let's sing a couple of verses of number 206, Face to Face with Christ, my Savior. Face to face with Christ, my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me. Face to face shall I behold him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by. Only faintly now I see him, with a darkening veil between. But a blessed day is coming, when his glory shall be seen. Face to face shall I behold him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by. The fourth verse. Face to face, O blissful moment, face to face to see and know, face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ who loves me so. Face to face shall I behold him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by. So let's kneel together and we pray together, okay? Our dearest Father in heaven, tonight as we've come to worship you, we have nothing but praise on our lips and thanksgiving. You have granted grace upon grace to us when we are not deserving of it. And your love continues to call our hearts to repentance. And so that we do this evening. We sense the burden of our own sin and the guilt that comes with it. And we do wish to be washed of that sin, to have the blessed assurance that only Jesus' death for our sins on the cross can accomplish in our hearts. And this evening, Lord, we pray that we can believe your wonderful gift of restoration that you minister to us from the heavenly sanctuary, that you will give us hearts that are willing and open to believe your everlasting covenant. And we pray that Jesus' heart will be gladdened. He has needs in his own heart that he desires to be united with his bride. And so give us that enduring love that he has for us that will at last unite us as one. Be with us as we are studying tonight. And we want to pray for special requests that we have for healing. Some are sick tonight, some are traveling, and some are concerned for loved ones and family members. And for all of these requests, we present them to the throne of grace. And when the world seems to be in upheaval, we ask that your Holy Spirit, the angels, will hold back the winds of strife until your work has been accomplished. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we welcome you to our Bible study this evening, and it is on the early rain and the latter rain, and Judy reminded me that we're some 51 days down the road now from the resurrection, and that was when Pentecost took place. And so this is a good time. And coincidentally, this chapter that we're looking at in the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, is on the early and the latter reign of the Holy Spirit. And there's a wonderful text in the book of Zechariah, chapter 10, verse 1, that asks us to pray for the Holy Spirit. So let's look at that, Zechariah 10:1. It says, "Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain." And then another of the minor prophets also refers to this rain in Joel chapter 2, verse 23, where it says, "He will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain." And it's explained to us by Sister White in an article on prayer for the latter rain in the Review and Herald. This is March the 2nd, 1897. She says, in the Middle East, why the former rain fell at the time that the seed was sown, and that was in order that the seed would germinate in the ground, and then the shoots would begin to emerge. And the latter rain fell near the close of the agricultural season, and it was for the purpose of ripening the grain for the harvest. And so she says the Lord uses the operations of nature in order to represent the work of the Holy Spirit. And so just as the dew and the rain are given first to cause the seed to germinate and then to ripen the harvest, so the Holy Spirit is given to carry forward from one stage to another the process of spiritual growth. And the ripening of the grain represents the completion of the work of God's grace in the soul. So it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that the moral image of God is restored in man, and thus men and women are prepared for the second coming of Jesus. The latter rain ripening earth's harvest represents the spiritual grace that prepares the church for the coming of the Son of Man, she says. But unless the former rain has fallen, there will be no life. The green blade will not spring up unless the early showers have done their work. The latter rain can bring no seed to perfection. As the scripture says, first you have the blade, then you have the ear, and after that the full corn of the ear. So there must be a constant development of Christian virtue and a constant advancement in Christian experience. And this we should seek, she says, with intensity of desire that we may adorn the doctrine of Christ our Savior. Well, that's a very compelling article that she wrote entitled Prayer for the Latter Rain. I recommend it to you. In the fourth chapter here of Zechariah, there are some really golden truths with regard to the early and the latter rain of the Holy Spirit. And I think that we can be very much encouraged by them. This is the fifth vision that Zechariah is given. And isn't it interesting that the angel awakens him from his sleep in order to give him this vision, and also to probe Zechariah's understandings and then to explain to him the visions. So let's look at verse 1 there, Zechariah 4:1. "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is waked out of his sleep." And what he has shown in this vision is a menorah. Do you know what a menorah is? I wish that I'd gotten one when I went to Israel, because all my other colleague friends, minister friends, they made sure they went home with a menorah. But for some reason, it just didn't sink into my head that that would be a really good memento to bring back from that trip. And I'm so kind of kicking myself now. But what a menorah is, it's a candlestick with seven branches on it, isn't it? Okay, and then it's ordained or ornately carved images, probably of a vine or so forth. But this is a menorah that is presented here in verse 2 that is unlike any that you find in the wilderness tabernacle or that you found in Solomon's temple. And let's look at the description of it here in verse 2. It says, "He said unto me, What seest thou?" And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, thoroughly made of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it. And then it has seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps. That is, from the bowl, from the central bowl, there's these pipes that flow down to these lamps, which are upon the top thereof. So you get the picture, don't you? It's supported, the whole menorah is supported by one central trunk. It kind of resembles a tree, and at the crown of it, you have this bowl, you know, that's at the very top. And from that bowl are these seven conduit channels that are flowing outward to the seven lamps, which receive their support from that main trunk. Now, we'll get to the interpretation of it in just a moment. Now, previous menorahs that were in the wilderness tabernacle and in the Solomon's temple, they featured a main trunk, but it had six side branches to it, which were supporting lamps on top of each one of the side branches. So you had have three side branches off the main trunk on the left side, three on the right side, and then the central trunk would also have a lamp. So you'd have seven lamps on this menorah. But there is something that is unique about Zechariah's menorah. A unique feature is that it has two olive trees. And so that's in verse 3. So let's look at that. It says, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. Now, you're really wondering what all this represents, aren't you? Well, hold on. We'll get to the interpretation in a moment. The olive trees are kind of overarching the menorah, and they remind us of the tree of life, you know, which was growing on either side of the river, you know. All right, so now that the angel has really got Zechariah's attention here with this visual representation, the angel begins to ask Zechariah some questions in order to clarify to him what he wanted answered. This is what Zechariah wants answered in verse 4. He says, so I answered and I spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Like any good student would in class, you know, he asks a good question. And so the interpreting angel here wants to emphasize the prophet's lack of understanding regarding the vision by asking him a question in verse 5. Then the angel talked with me, answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And Zechariah says, no, my Lord. So he says, I'm clueless. So Zechariah admits his complete dependence upon his divine agent to reveal to him the meaning of this vision. Now, in the angel interpreter's response, we have the answer as to how the kingdom of God is to be established, how the temple is to be rebuilt, how the work of God is to be completed on earth. And here it is in verse 6, Zechariah 4:6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is what, class? What does it say? All right, now don't forget that, because that's the main interpretation of this whole thing. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So if we get anything else out of this, we understand that it's the word and the spirit. It's God's word. And it's the Holy Spirit. That's what the whole vision is about. So it's not by the arm of man. It's not by human authority. But it's by God's Spirit that the work will commence and the work will be completed. And what is promised here is, in kind of telescoped fashion, the promise of the early rain and the latter rain together. That's why we can call this study the early and the latter rain. And so this vision begins in the time of Zechariah, and it really carries us down to the end of time when the earth is going to be lightened with the glory of God there in Revelation chapter 18, verse 1. It really encompasses the whole scope there. But the work will not be completed or accomplished, we're told next, without much opposition. You see, the enemy of all souls seeks to absorb them into his kingdom because he claims to be the prince of this world. And he aspires to make an assault upon the very mountaintop where God holds his government. Did you know that God is pictured in the scriptures as holding his government on a mountaintop? I'll look under the hills from whence my help comes. Alan Nelson came to me, and it's in Psalm 121, I think. I think it's verse 1 or whatever there. But it says, I'll look under the hills from whence cometh my help. He said, what does that mean? And I believe it refers to our help comes from the Lord, and the Lord is pictured as having his government on a mountain. But we also get this from Isaiah 14, verse 13, if you'll look there. Isaiah 14, verse 13. And, of course, these are words that are spoken by Satan himself as he aspires to overthrow God and his government. He said, we're very familiar with these words, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. So he aspires to overthrow God on his mountain. See, he wants to be the top. He wants to win king on the mountain is basically what he wants to do. He wants to win the game of king on the mountain and overthrow God off his mountain. And so I would suggest to you that God's great mountain is called the mountain of Harmageddon. And it is opposed by Satan's anti-mountain of Harmageddon. And so, I'll come back to that in a moment. The following question in verse 7 of Zechariah 4 raises the specter of this threat which Satan's attempted coup poses to God's government. All right, so this is actually the Lord speaking through his angel interpreter as a challenge to Satan. Who art thou, O great mountain? The great mountain, of course, is the challenger to his throne. That's Satan, who claims that he's sitting on his false mountain where he wants to overthrow God off of his mountain, see? Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. You know, your government's going to be leveled. Obviously, this is talking about Satan's government and not God's government, okay? And Satan, of course, uses all kinds of earthly nations and kings to try to get at God through his people and oppress them and persecute them. And so you really are coming back. You remember the four horns in that vision there in chapter 1, verse 18? Those four horns are the heathen Gentiles, it says in Zechariah 1:21. And Satan hopes to use them down through the centuries to overwhelm God's people. And if he can overwhelm God's people, then he can defeat God's government. And he uses these horns, these Gentiles, to do that. And by the way, we're in the fourth horn right now. Rome. Because Rome is going to endure to the end in all of its phases, and then it will finally be overthrown. See, it's in its papal phase right now. However, there's going to be this final showdown in an all-out battle for the mountaintop government of God, in which the challenger will be faced with a cataclysmic defeat. Amen. He's going to amass all of his forces gathered from both all kinds of churches that will follow him as well as state governments. And they're going to meet their end in the battle of what? Armageddon. It's a battle over the mountain of God. See? Now you have that in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 16. But in this verse, verse 7, Zechariah 4, 7, God is assuring Zerubbabel that he should finish the house, the temple. And to encourage his faith, he compared Christ and the seven spirits of God to a plummet in his hand. And I'm trying to, okay. We'll come back to that plummet in a moment. And he said also that when the headstone, this is in verse, can you see the headstone there? It's in verse 7?
Yes.
All right. Read it. Read verse 7 for me, Mark, if you have it. Okay, so the headstone would be the final stone that would be put into the temple. Okay, and then you can have the rejoicing of the project being completed. And evidently the words that will be spoken at the completion of the temple project will be grace, grace unto it. Can't you just hear the crowds shouting at the celebration? All by the grace of God. You know, the whole project was completed that way by God's grace, by God's Spirit, because God gave His Word. Now, Zerubbabel, he was one of the descendants of David, King David. So he was a representative of King David, and he was divinely authorized to rebuild this temple. And in verse 8, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you." So Zerubbabel was in the line of the descendants from David in fulfillment of the promise that David would never lack for a descendant upon his throne. And he was really a type of Christ who was to come. And isn't it Christ who really is the builder of the temple? That is the true temple that God aspires. He desires a temple in which individuals open their hearts to His Holy Spirit, and then they become sacred dwelling places for God so that His image can be restored in them. And then He can come for them, and they're fitted to be taken home with Him. That's the climax of the everlasting covenant. So Zerubbabel really points to, as a type, to Christ, doesn't he? Who is the true builder of the temple and who will complete the project. And when the day comes that He's finished, we'll all join in unison, grace, grace unto it. We will never say, me, me, but it will be grace, grace, right? That's the idea. So Christ has received His royal commission in the eternal covenant with the Father, and as an agent then of the Holy Spirit, He carries out the holy building task in His administration of the new covenant. Then, in verse 7, you have God's challenge to the hostile world. He says, "Who are you?" And it is issued, this challenge of God is issued at a time when the covenant people are very weak. The world mountain is towering over them, and the restoration of the temple of Zion is just beginning. This is reflected in the parallel challenging question of verse 10. There's another question. "For who hath despised the day of small beginnings," of small things, you see? "For they shall rejoice. They shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel." By the way, this is the plumb line. It's the leveler. It's the level. You know what a level is, right? You don't want this foundation here to be off in any way. You want it to be square with the world, if we say. You know, otherwise, things aren't perfect. And so the fact that Zerubbabel has this level indicates the assurance from God that the completion of God's temple is going to be perfect. And of course, it's the Holy Spirit that will do that, and that's why you have it compared to those seven, and those seven are the Spirit, and they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. So you have mingled here both the immediate situation of Zerubbabel being the one to complete the earthly temple, but the view is toward the completion of the temple that the Lord is going to build through Christ. Both projects are to be square with God's specifications, we would say, you know, as he's outlined it, and only the Holy Spirit can do that, you see. Only the Holy Spirit can write the laws of God upon our hearts and upon our minds and make us perfect in character, ready to go home with him. So this challenging question, for who has despised the day of small beginnings? You know, Satan would like to discourage us by saying, you know, look at, you are very insignificant, you know. Who are you to think that you're doing a work for the Lord and despise the day of small beginnings? But the promise is that God's hand is in this, and he's going to work out his purposes through the Holy Spirit. So God's challenge sets the stage for the announcement then of a total reversal on both sides. Not only is this high world mountain going to be brought down low as a plain, but lowly Zion is going to be exalted. It's a double reversal here. And Zerubbabel will complete the temple of heavenly glory, and God will shake heaven and earth and level it with his voice. And there in that verse you have the plumb line or the plummet compared to the seven, the eyes that range throughout the earth. And that is a reference to the sevenfold spirit that signifies that the Lord has authorized this enterprise, that he takes special interest and pleasure in it, and by his spirit he's sovereignly supervising it, and he guarantees its success. And again, you have the universal dimensions of the temple project emphasized here. The Holy Spirit then is ranging. Seven eyes are ranging throughout the whole earth, and I like to think that he's in reconnaissance, gathering people from every nation, kindred, tongue, and folk to build 144,000 that can rightly represent the gospel for God on this earth.
What's the second time?
All right.
Oh, yeah. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect for him. Amen.
All right. Now, in Zechariah 4, verse 11, he is asking a question. He's asking the question that we would ask. What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? So give me an interpretation, angel. And then he asks again in verse 12. He said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? So he has a double question here. And then it really has the emphasis on these pipes that empty the golden oil. And so you get the concept here of a flowing stream of oil, which is so prominently issuing forth from these two trees. By the way, this is why it makes this menorah unique. The menorah in the wilderness tabernacle and Solomon's temple did not have this feature to it. And so as they are pouring out their golden oil through the channels, the olive trees literally become olive oil rivers. Olive oil rivers. And you have a merging of the images of the being a tree of life and the river of life. So the olive oil becomes a river of life, and it just is a constant. It's not just a drip, drip. You know, it's a flowing stream. And the two olive trees were unlike any olive trees known to man, for olive trees produce berries. They don't produce olive oil. They produce berries, which men make oil from by beating those berries fine. But these trees do not produce berries. They only produce oil. And it pours that oil through golden tubes into the bowl, which is on top of the candlestick. Why that emphasis? The emphasis then is that man has nothing to do with the preparation of this oil which supplies these lamps. The oil flows direct from the trees into the bowls, or into the bowl, one bowl, and from there then it's distributed out seven ways into the lamps. Now that's a very highly unusual process for producing olive oil. Certainly one which Zechariah had never seen before. And he had never seen olive trees like that before. And so in verse 13 it says that he answered me and said, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, this is Zechariah, "No, my Lord." You know, the angel interpreter here is very tantalizing, and he never, you know, quite tells us what, you know, never hits the nail on the head, almost, we could say. So the two olive trees, according to Zechariah 4:6, we've already mentioned, that must be the interpretation of it. Go back and read verse 6 for me again. Someone, anyone.
6 or 7.
Verse 6, I think. All right, so it has to do with God's Word. It has to do with the Holy Spirit. And so the Word of God, of course, is the Holy Scriptures, as inspired by the Holy Spirit. For when the prophet demanded the signification of the vision, that's what the angel answered, "The Word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit." So the vision signifies the Word of the Lord, and it was immediately addressed to Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel had commenced to build a temple of the Lord, but so great was the poverty of the people, and so powerful were the adversaries that opposed the work, it seemed almost impossible that he would ever complete the building. You know, his circumstances were exactly the opposite of when the temple was built in Solomon's day, because when his temple was built, all the riches were at the disposal of the construction group from Solomon's treasury. And furthermore, the land was at rest. Solomon had no adversaries like Zerubbabel. So when the olive trees produced this oil instead of berries and poured that oil without human intervention into the lamps, it was to teach Zerubbabel that God could do his work without the aid of man. Or what is the same thing, that he could do that work when the resources of his people were very feeble and the work itself was very great. I think it's a great encouragement to us to this day, isn't it? Yet this vision clearly indicates that there is a work for the servants of God to do, however feeble we may be, because our role is depicted by the candlestick, the central stalk. The central stalk gives no light, but it can uphold the bowl with its seven lamps, and these can illuminate the world. So the candlestick must represent the church of God. And I'll give you a text for that. By the way, Zechariah has had a very strong influence on the book of Revelation. And here we see it in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. Okay? Revelation 1:20. It says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks." It says the seven stars are the angels, that is the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So the candlestick represents the church or God's people. So the office, responsibility of the church is to uphold Christ, because Christ is the light. He's the true light that lightens the whole world. So the church really has no light of itself, only insofar as it upholds Jesus Christ. You can see that. There are many churches that exist that don't uphold Jesus Christ, and they are no light in the world. Only those churches that uphold Christ become a light to the world. And so Christ then is the central object in this vision. He's the beginning and the end. He is the New and the Old Testament. In him are hid all the treasures and the wisdom and knowledge, and in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The two olive trees that are standing on each side of Christ then must represent the two divisions of the Word of God, the law and the gospel, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Those are the two trees. And the oil that flows from those trees signifies the truths that come from the Bible. And they testify, all of Scripture testifies of Christ. So these two divisions of the Word of God, the Old and the New Testament, they really meet in Christ in the two golden pipes that connect the two olive trees. They pour their oil into one bowl. So that bowl is Christ. Okay? So the seven spirits as seven lamps then from which they receive, the seven pipes come out of that one central bowl with the oil into those lamps. Those seven lamps give light to the world. But they do it by means of the truths of the Bible, and these truths all have their center in Christ, as the seven lamps have their center in the golden bowl. So the church, or the candlestick, is the light of the world by means of the truths which the Spirit of God draws from the Bible through Christ. It'd be a good summarizing sentence here for the whole vision. You know, it is kind of remarkable that this angel seems to be unwilling to give a full explanation of this vision to Zechariah. But we know the reason why. Because there was a later revelation of this subject made in the New Testament. And it illustrates the fact that our knowledge of the truth is drawn from two sources, and that is the Old Testament and the New. Just as the oil was produced by the two olive trees. The angel closes this vision by saying in verse 14, "These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." These two anointed ones are the two olive trees. Okay? The Word of God, the Old and the New Testament. Now, about 500 years after this, the attention of John the Revelator was called to this whole subject, and he had another influence on Revelation. Go to Revelation 11 and verse 4. Probably was the same angel that gave John these words, very similar to those that were addressed to Zechariah. He says, "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." Now, two candlesticks are seen instead of one. Okay? And that's because the New Testament church had arisen. Though in truth, it is one church that existed in the time of John. For the church of the Old Testament gave place to that of the New Testament when the latter arose. But it is proper always to speak of two olive trees, for the New Testament has existed in truth ever since God began to forgive sins. So the two candlesticks represent the church of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament as they're giving forth the Word of God in each of their dispensations. And someone has said, in the Old Testament, the New Testament lies concealed. In the New Testament, the Old Testament lies open.
Revealed.
Yes. Yeah. So God calls in Revelation 11, 3 and 4, God calls these two olive trees his two witnesses. Okay? These witnesses bear testimony to his will concerning our duty and the law. And they bear testimony to his power to save us from sin by the gospel. They also threaten men with death by fire if they refuse to repent. Their word by the mouth of Elijah shut heaven, and it should not rain. And their word by the mouth of Moses turned the waters of Egypt to blood and inflicted the 10 plagues. The angel said, "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain." This signified that if Zerubbabel would have faith in God, the immense difficulties which stood in the way of his success in building the temple, all of that would be removed. This case illustrates the meaning of the declaration of Christ concerning, if you have faith, you can remove mountains.
Yes.
Now, the big question is this. The latter rain is what has been on the minds of God's people for decades now. We've been praying for the latter rain.
Yes.
It seems like every year or so, there is an emphasis on prayer for the latter rain. And what is it that will bring the latter rain? I referred to an article from Ellen White that quotes this prophecy that we've just looked at in Zechariah chapter 4. And she actually discusses this passage, Zechariah 4, in the context of the early and the latter rain. That's why we've entitled this study, "The Early and the Latter Rain." Her article was entitled "Prayer for the Latter Rain" in the Review and Herald, March 2, 1897. She says this: "The heart must be emptied of every defilement and cleansed for the indwelling of the Spirit. It was by the confession and forsaking of sin, by earnest prayer and consecration of themselves to God, that the early disciples prepared for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost." Now, that was the early rain. "The same work, only in greater degree, must be done now. Then the human agent had only to ask for the blessing and wait for the Lord to perfect the work concerning him. It is God who began the work, and he will finish his work, making man complete in Jesus Christ. But there must be no neglect of the grace represented by the former rain. Only those who are living up to the light they have will receive greater light." And in that lies the key to our latter rain. The early rain was the outpouring of the Spirit upon the church on the day of Pentecost. When might the church expect the latter rain? You know, Ellen White expected it in her time. She began talking about it as early as 1882. She said, you know, it may not be recognized by all in the form that may come. In volume 5 of the Testimonies, page 74, she says, "Many of you cannot discern the work and presence of God. There are men among us in responsible positions who hold that such a faith as that of Paul, Peter, or John is old-fashioned and insufferable at the present time. It is pronounced absurd, mystical, and unworthy of an intelligent mind." She indicated that there would be many who would not recognize the outpouring of the latter rain. Question.
Many Adventists even.
That's what, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Especially that. Mm-hmm.
Especially that, yes. In Gospel Workers, page 126, she says, "Many will reject the very messages God sends to his people if these leading brethren do not accept them. Even if all our leading men should refuse light and truth, that door will still remain open. The Lord will raise up men who will give the people the message for this time." See, the key to our latter rain is to allow the early rain to first do its work in our hearts, and that is to receive all the light that God has given to us hitherto to this point. Otherwise, God cannot entrust us with the further light that he deems necessary in order for us to see the way to the second coming. And that hints at the issue that not all that the Lord has revealed to us in our history has been believed. Okay? And it is, after these, I'm going to kind of foreshorten this, but let me just go to a statement here in, you're taking notes, Testimonies to Ministers, page 91 and 95. She says, the Lord in his great mercy sent a most precious message to his people through elders Jones and Wagner. This message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Savior, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. God gave his messengers just what the people need. And for 8 years following 1888, Ellen White often spoke of these two young men as the Lord's messengers, endorsing them in words never uttered of any others. There are about 200 or 300 such enthusiastic statements from her. In 1890, in the Review and Herald, March 18, 1890, she says, suppose that you blot out the testimony that has been going during these last 2 years, proclaiming the righteousness of Christ. Who can you point to as bringing out special light for the people? In 1888, she had said, God is presenting to the minds of men divinely appointed precious gems of truth appropriate for our time. In 1892, she said, the message given us by Jones and Wagner is the message of God to the Laodicean church. When she first heard the message of Wagner, she immediately perceived its true significance. It was a special revelation for the church and for the world. In 1889, she says, I have had the question asked, what do you think of this light which these men are presenting? Why? I've been presenting it to you for the last 45 years, the matchless charms of Christ. This is what I have been trying to present before your minds. When Brother Wagner brought out these ideas at Minneapolis, it was the first clear teaching on this subject from any human lips I had heard, excepting the conversations between myself and my husband. I have said to myself, it is because God has presented it to me in vision that I see it so clearly, and they cannot see it because they have not had it presented to them as I have. And when another presented it, every fiber of my heart said, Amen. That was from 1889. Now, she connects this message with the loud cry, which is the latter rain. In as early as April 1, 1890, Ellen White was growing in her understanding, and she applied the language of Revelation 18:1 to the 1888 message. So this statement comes from Review and Herald, April 1, 1890. So I read it to you. Several have written to me inquiring if the message of justification by faith is the third angel's message. And I have answered, it is the third angel's message in verity or in truth. Then she quotes the prophet, Revelation 18:1, after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. So here she definitely connects the latter rain with this message of justification by faith. By the way, when she says justification by faith and verity, she means that truth in connection with the message of the sanctuary. Okay. So this is what thrilled her soul, that she didn't see this message discarding or leveling out the sanctuary message, but she saw it as the means by which God's people would be fitted and prepared for translation at the second coming, because that's the whole purpose of the sanctuary message. By 1892, she was ready to state unequivocally that the message was indeed the beginning of the long-awaited loud cry. This is from Review and Herald, November 22, 1892. She says, the loud cry of the third angel has already begun in the revelation of the righteousness of Christ, the sin-pardoning Redeemer. This is significant. She says, this is the beginning of the light of the angel whose glory shall fill the whole earth. So that was the beginning of the monsoon, so to speak. In other words, much more was to come. If this was received, then there would be much greater light and more power from the Spirit to accompany. See? So we note that this was the beginning of this angel's work. And it's connect the Holy Spirit's outpouring, the latter rain, is connected with the message. Now, this is what was not rightly perceived because it was expected that the Holy Spirit would come through other means, you know. But God always has his way and his chosen methods, and man needs to accommodate himself to God's way of revealing himself. And by the way, you already have this set up in Zechariah's vision, don't you? Because the early and the latter rain are both connected with two things, aren't they? The word of the Lord, and not by might or by power, but by my spirit. So God sends a revelation of his word, and that's accompanied by the spirit. And that's what you had in 1888, see? And so then to not receive the message is to short circuit the outpouring of the beginning of the latter rain, okay? Yeah, another statement Ellen White makes in 1888, there are some who have a desire to have a decision made at once as to what is the correct view and the point under discussion. As this would please our General Conference President, it is advised that this question should be settled at once, but are minds prepared for such a decision? I could not sanction this course. They are not prepared to make safe decisions. So they were seeking to make a decision that was to reject or counter the message that God was sending. She says, I see no reason for the wrought-up state of feeling that has been created at this meeting. She's referring to Minneapolis, 1888. The messages coming from your president at Battle Creek are calculated to stir you up to take a decided position. But I warn you against doing this. Excited feelings will lead to rash moves. And then another statement in 1892. I can never forget the experience which we had in Minneapolis or the things which were then revealed to me in regard to the spirit that controlled men. The words spoken, the actions done in obedience to the powers of evil. They were moved at the meeting by another spirit. And they knew not that God had sent these young men to bear a special message to them, which they treated with ridicule and contempt, not realizing that the heavenly intelligences were looking upon them. I know that at that time, and this is very sad, where she says, the Spirit of God was insulted. Thus did the leadership of this church, fondly expecting to be vindicated before the world in the long-expected loud cry, actually do despot to the Spirit of grace and despise the riches of his goodness. Let us make clear that this sin of insulting the Holy Spirit did not bind the corporate body of the church in the unpardonable sin. The ancient Jews' sin against the Holy Spirit consisted of attributing his work to Satan. We do not read that our brethren in general in the 1888 era went that far. Ellen White continued to minister to this church until her death in 1915. That indicates that her belief that forgiveness was possible and that the solution to our problem is not denominational disintegration or abandonment, but denominational repentance and reconciliation with the Holy Spirit. So listen, this is not rocket science. It's very simple. The Lord has given the invitation. He wants to give the latter rain, outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The issue rests with us. Do we want it? Does God's people want it? It could be easily remedied. All it takes is the will, the choice, to believe God's promise. And that will issue forth in repentance. You see, that's the gift that God wants to give us, Jesus wants to give us from the heavenly sanctuary. A repentance, first of all, for our own personal sins and guilt, but also a repentance, a spontaneous uprising within the hearts of God's people worldwide, that we are in this together, and we have not dealt with God's messages in the past faithfully. We are very sorry for our sinfulness as a body. And we want to believe God's everlasting covenant. We want to believe the gift that he has to give to us from the heavenly sanctuary. And we believe that that message is connected with the humanity of Christ, that that's the key to the atonement, that as Christ overcame, his faith which he imparts to us will give us the victory of overcoming sin too. So the key, the humanity of Christ is very key to this message. Uplifting the cross is absolutely essential. We have touched on these major points over and over and over again over the course of years here. And our choice is to believe. That's where we're responsible. And to spontaneously enter into this corporate repentance, believing that others will be prompted to do so by God's Spirit too. It's not rocket science. It's very simple. It's very easy. All it takes is the will, the choice, on the part of the greater number of God's people throughout the whole world, and then the work of God will be finished, not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit. So to me, this Zechariah 4 is a wonderful, great encouragement, because when I sit down and begin to calculate how many billions of people there are in the world and the overwhelming obstacles, you know, of how the temple could ever be built, here you have Islam, Buddhism, atheism, all the proliferation of religions and Christianities throughout the world. Remind yourself, not by might nor by power. This thing could be easily remedied and solved by the turning of God's people's hearts, because that's really what Jesus is waiting for, the turning of God's people's hearts to him. And then God will do his work.
Mm-hmm. For us.
Yeah. So let's believe that. God believes it. He believes his gospel will triumph in the hearts of his people first. It will overcome their Laodicean lethargy. And let's believe that with God. Believe his promise. You have any comments or observations? Well, good. Okay.
What about the two olive trees? Mm-hmm. There's a footnote in this Bible I've been studying lately. God's true witnesses will prophesy or preach in Israel for 1260 days. So this ties in with Daniel as well, doesn't it? All of his word is so entwined. It's just, that's what dawns on me in this study. This afternoon I was reviewing in Zechariah from last week. Mm-hmm. And Joshua the high priest is how you're helping us understand. It's just so wonderful. And I can't figure out why the rest of the church isn't here right now.
Well, I began to realize that Zechariah had a profound impact on Revelation that I'd never realized before, you know. And
you're looking at the remnant here.
Well, we can give the invitation, can't we, Tony?
Thank you.
Brother Dave, would you offer closing prayer for us here? All right, let's bow our heads.
Gracious Father, thank you so much for your son Jesus who died upon the cross and is now eternal life. Father, help that we as individuals and as a church will hear the message that continues to come to you, love for the Savior and for his soon coming. Father, we pray that you would be with us now and keep us. Be with our members who are not here. We pray that more and more would come. Lord, we pray that you would come into our lives and that we as individuals would accept this message. Guide us now and keep us, we pray in your name for your sake. Amen.
Amen.